2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel 9. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "At your service," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He's lame in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He's at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar." So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth, at your service," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He was lame in both feet. If you could turn in the Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, or you could have a look at the words on the sheet, but you might find it more helpful to turn to it in the Bibles. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that as we turn to your word now, that in your grace and mercy you would speak to us, that you would speak to us of your Son Jesus, that you would open our eyes to see him, that you would lead us to his cross, that you would teach us that nothing compares with sharing his righteousness and being called a child of God. Please teach us to praise you for this glorious truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When I was at primary school, which was quite a long time ago now, but when I was at primary school, my driving ambition was to be in the school football team. Now, it was an all-boys school, and there were a good number of other lads who shared the same dream. So you played in the school football team when you got to your final year, in what's year six now. It was always the fourth year. And I went to football practice every single Wednesday. I went religiously, and I did my best. And after a few weeks of the new term, so it would be September 1980, the teacher, he announced that the following week, on the Monday, there was going to be a game against another school. Lightburn Boys of Ulverston against Dane Gill Primary School of Barrow. And he would be putting the team sheet up the next day, which was a Thursday. So this was the Wednesday, and he was going to put the team sheet up on the Thursday. Well, I couldn't sleep that night. I was absolutely buzzing, and I was quite anxious. Would I be chosen or not? Had I played well enough in the practices to be selected for the team? Well, what did I do the first moment I got to school the next day? I went straight to the notice board to see the team sheets, and there it was. Lightburn versus Dane Gill School Barrow. I started at the top and I worked my way down. Number one, goalkeeper, Leslie Ullock. There's a boy, Leslie. Les Ullock. Number two, Piers Lawson. Number three, Richard Williams. Number 4, Tony Bibby. Number 5, Tony Wilson Home. Number 6, Terence Lindsay. Number 7, Stephen Gill. Number 8, Paul Baxendale. Number 8, Paul Baxendale. That is just, I can remember it now. I can remember the moment. I can picture the moment. I'd been chosen to be in the team. I was absolutely euphoric, and the feeling of joy lasted for days. I don't know if you've got that picture. There is a picture just to prove that it's true. I'm not telling porky pies here. I know you can't really see it. But there it is, Lightburn Boys Junior School Football Club, football team, 1980-1981. Lovely purple and yellow kit, which was a throwback from the 70s. But I don't know if you can see me. We could play a game all night, couldn't we, spot Paul Baxendale? But I'm actually, I'm on the left, right at the back, next to Tony Bevins, who's the big lad with the blonde hair, and he's in the maroon and blue kit. You didn't want one of those, because that meant you were a sub. There was only 10 purple shirts and a goalkeeper's top. But I was actually the smallest in the whole school. For some reason, they put me on the back, and I was trying to think why it was, and I remembered it was because there wasn't enough purple socks. And I had a white sock and a purple sock on, so the photographer said, "You go to the back." So there, you know, smallest right at the back. But there we go. And it was just a joy to be chosen. You can take that off now. Thanks, Elias. Yeah. What a delight to be chosen. What a delight to actually then miss my lessons the following Monday and travel through to Barrow for the game. Perhaps you know something of that joy of being chosen, whether it's for a team or for a part in a play. But maybe you don't. But the thing about being a Christian is that all of us have been chosen. And we've been chosen for something very, very, very special by someone who is very, very special. And we should all know something of that euphoria of being chosen because of what we've been chosen for and because of the one who has done the choosing. And we were thinking about election last week, weren't we? It's a choice that was made long ago. So verse 3 of Ephesians 1, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him when? Before the creation of the world." Why? To be holy and blameless in his sight. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means he chose us to be perfect in his eyes. He chose us to be seen by him as if we'd never done anything wrong. God chose us in Jesus to be holy and without fault. That is, in his perfect planning, God decided to make us right with him through the saving work of Jesus' death and resurrection. But that's not all. He continues in verse 5. "In love, he predestined us to be adopted." To be adopted for sonship, or to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with the pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. So here we have the second spiritual blessing that Paul is praising God for, and it's adoption. God chose us in Christ to be his adopted sons. That is an enormous privilege for us, and we'll think about it a bit more in a moment or two. But notice again that it all comes by God's own will. It comes by God's pleasure. It comes by his mercy. It's all because of his kindness and his generosity. Very important. And also, maybe some clarification. When we think of adoption, I think automatically we go, cute baby, don't we? That's what we think, oh, cute little kid. People love to adopt cute, what they call innocent little babies or children. But when God adopted us, we weren't innocent. And we weren't cute. We definitely weren't cute. We were rebels. We were hardened criminals against God. We were ugly. We were marred. We were enslaved. That's what Paul tells us in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Do have a look. This is what we were when God chose us and adopted us. Verse 1, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air," that's Satan, "the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, our sinful nature, and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." God's wrath. That's when God chose us. God chose us when we were hardened rebels living against him, ugly, enslaved by sin, marred by sin, the living dead, dead to God, walking around alive but dead to God, not being able to know him, spiritually dead. That's when God chose us to be his children. That's when God chose us to sonship. And if we just take a moment to think about that, that is astonishing. It is amazing. And it does mean that no one can say, God chose me, aren't I wonderful, aren't I fantastic that God chose me, that he wanted me on his team, that he wanted me and his family. We can't say that because we're totally undeserving. All we can say is, isn't he wonderful? Isn't he amazing? Isn't he glorious? Isn't he kind that he should choose someone like me, to be in his family? The word adopted itself implies that we weren't always God's children. That's something as well that we need to clarify, that we weren't always God's children. Something happened that enabled us to be adopted into God's family. What happened? Well, if you just look at verse 7 of chapter 1, it says, we were redeemed. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now we're going to look at that spiritual blessing. That's spiritual blessing number 3. We're going to look at that next week. But we do need to see it today because the two things are tied together. We can only have adoption into God's family because we have redemption from our sin. Redemption means the buying of a slave. So we're all born into slavery. We're all born into the worst slavery imaginable, slavery to sin. We have no hope of freeing ourselves. But God in Christ came and he paid the price for us. And by his death on the cross, we're set free. Our sin is paid for and we can be forgiven. And therefore, we can have a relationship with the God that we have terribly offended because of our rebellion against him. It is possible because of redemption to be adopted into his family. But only because of the cross. Only because of the death of Jesus on our behalf. We can only enter the family of God. We can only be adopted to sonship of God because the Son of God paid for our sin in our place. So that means that not everyone is a child of God. And we do need to say that because people often say we're all God's children. I remember talking to a lady who was doing Christianity Explored. She was going through Christianity Explored because she'd asked for a child to be baptized at the church. This was in my Anglican days. And I remember having this conversation with her, and we got to the bit where we looked at the response that is needed in order to enjoy relationship with God, to enjoy salvation. You need to repent of your sin and believe the gospel. And she said, we're all God's children. We don't really need to. We're all God's children, aren't we? Do we really need to make this decision and to count this cost? And the answer is yes. What she was saying, it doesn't really matter what we believe because we're born God's children. But we're not. We're not all God's children. We're all God's creatures. And you could say that he's the father of all in that sense, that he's given physical life to all. But in the real sense, in the spiritual sense, the sense of relationship, the sense of intimacy, the sense of close friendship with God, the sense of eternal life, we're not all his children. Only those who come to him through Christ. Only those who repent and believe in Jesus and trust in his death on the cross for their sins receive the gift of sonship. We're reminded of this every single Christmas. Wherever you go, whichever carol service you go to, you'll be reminded of that because John chapter 1 is always read. And we read these words in John chapter 1 of Jesus, that he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. We're not all God's children. Only those who receive the gift. Only those who trust. Only those who believe in Jesus' name are welcomed into God's family, who are adopted as his sons. And as we've said, that is an awesome privilege. But it is a privilege that we don't deserve. We need to keep saying that. It's a privilege we don't deserve. It's a privilege that we cannot earn, never will be able to earn. It is a pure gift from a very, very, very kind God. I read of a couple who adopted a child, and this child was a teenager, and this child was a very, very troubled teenager. As a teenage girl, and people at the time questioned the wisdom of what they were doing. You're really, really sure what you're letting yourselves in for. She was known to be destructive, she was disobedient, she was very rebellious, she was deceitful and dishonest, she was often in trouble with the police. And one day, it was in the probationary period, they'd left her on her own in the house, and she ransacked the house, and she was looking for money, and she found some, and she took the money. And when they got back, the parents, the adoptive parents, she was gone, this money had gone, the house was a total shambles. And at that point, their friends urged them not to go through with the adoption, not to finalize it. It hadn't been finalized at this point. To which the father replied, you know, they said, let her go, she's not really your daughter. And he, the husband, replied, he said, but I've told her that she is. I promised her that she is. And that was that. They proceeded with the adoption. And God has made a promise. He has made a covenant to adopt his people. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. He planned to do it. He decided to do it. He promised to do it. He's a faithful God who sticks to his plans. We saw that this morning and this afternoon. He is trustworthy. He will stick to his promise. He's faithful. He promised to adopt his people, and he didn't choose us because we were nice and good, and his plan, his promise, isn't invalidated by our rebellion. I'll say that again. His promise to adopt us is not invalidated by our rebellion, which means we are totally secure in the choosing, adopting love of God. He's not going to go back on his promise. Despite our sin and our rebellion, and even when we come to him as Christians and we're saved and we're changed and that work of transformation is going on and we fall into sin, he's not going to drop us. That father, he didn't look at his wrecked house and he say to that girl, okay, only come back when you've learned respect. God didn't look at our rebellious lives and the damage we caused his creation. He doesn't look at our rebellious lives and say, I'll adopt you into my family when you've learned to behave. He just adopts us into his family because that's what he's like. And we don't deserve it. And King David, he didn't look at Mephibosheth and say, Mephibosheth, I'll welcome you into my home when you've learned to walk. I'm going to spend a few moments thinking about that Old Testament account from 2 Samuel 9. Quite an obscure account. I don't know if you've heard of That's why I did the reading, because I didn't want to inflict the name on someone else. Mephibosheth. I don't know if you've heard of him, but he's this obscure biblical character. And his story is actually a lovely illustration of God's grace to us in welcoming us into his family, of adopting us. So let's turn to 2 Samuel 9. And we'll spend the rest of our time in this chapter, 2 Samuel 9. You might just want to go back to 2 Samuel 4 to start, because this is where we first meet Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 4. Page 308 in the Church Bibles, 308. And we read verse 4, it's in brackets. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became disabled. His name was Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan, who was the son of Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel. He was the king the people wanted. He was the king after the people's own heart, the king like the nations. He rejected God. And therefore God rejected him as king, and he chose David, a man after his own heart, in Saul's place. Saul and Jonathan have been killed in battle, and David at this point, he's establishing his rule in Israel. Now in those days, when a new regime came to power, it would secure its position by eliminating the family of the previous king. That was common practice, that was expected. And actually, when we read through 1 and 2 Kings, we see that happening all the time, don't we? As one dynasty changes from another, particularly in the northern kingdom. So this was common practice. You just eliminate, you get rid of your rivals, the previous dynasty. So when the family of Saul hear of his and Jonathan's deaths in battle, they fear for their lives and they try and escape. Of special concern to them is little Mephibosheth, 5 years old, because as Jonathan's son, he's in line to the throne, probably next in line to the throne of the rejected dynasty. And they think, well, he's going to be on top of the list, isn't he, of the new king's hit squad. That's their assumption. They don't know that David's different. So they flee. And in their panic, the nurse falls and Mephibosheth with her. And as a result, he permanently damages his feet. And he is lame in both feet. He is helpless, dependent for the rest of his life. Now, we don't read of him again until chapter 9. So do turn to chapter 9. This is about 15 years later, maybe 20 years later. So he's a man now. David's kingdom has flourished. Israel has grown according to God's promise. The land is secure. The nation is at peace. And David is asking a question, verse 1. Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? And you think, well, why would he want to do that? Why would he want to show favor to the old regime? Politically, it doesn't make sense. It's a bit stupid, really. Why? And the answer is because David had made a promise. He made a covenant, a solemn agreement back in 1 Samuel 20. You don't have to turn to it, but this is that very moving incident with David and Jonathan. David is God's choice as king of Israel. He's fleeing for his life from the fury of the rejected king, Saul, who wants to kill David. And Jonathan, Saul's son, who's a remarkable character, loves David. And he acknowledges him as the rightful king. And he says these words in 1 Samuel 20. He said, if my father is inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely. May the Lord be with you as he's been with my father. In other words, I'm acknowledging you as the rightful king. But show me unfailing kindness as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not cut off your kindness from my family. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord call David's enemies to account. And Jonathan made David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. So David promises. He promises to be merciful to Jonathan's family when he becomes king. And now years later, David is asking, is there anyone left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? And he gets this old servant of Saul called Ziba, and he says, is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? And notice that in verse 3. It is God's kindness that he wants to show. This is important to this descendant of Jonathan. God's kindness, not man's kindness. And Ziba says, yeah, there is someone. There's still a son of Jonathan. He's lame in both feet. Yeah, there is someone, but he's a cripple. He's absolutely useless. He won't be able to give you anything in return. What service could he possibly provide you, King David? That seems to be the feeling behind his reply. Yeah, there is someone. He's lame in both feet. And he's in Lo-Debar. So notice where he's living. Lo-Debar, that means barren wasteland. So he's living out in some obscure and pleasant backwater, which is a perfect place to hide away if you don't want to be found, if you think the king wants you dead. So there he is, Mephibosheth, in Lo-Debar, this backwater place. The last thing he wants is a messenger of the king to show up, isn't it? But that's what happened. So one day, there's a knock at the door. The servant answers the door. And there at the door are some soldiers. We've come from King David. Is Mephibosheth here? Go and get him now because the king wants to see him. What would Mephibosheth be thinking as the men turn up? What was he thinking as he's taken away to Jerusalem to stand before the king? He'd be thinking, this is it, isn't it? It's over. I've managed to hide for 20 years, but finally found me and I'm done for now. David has him brought from Lo-Debar. Then verse 6, when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, the author, interestingly, keeps emphasizing the heredity of Mephibosheth. He belongs to the rival regime. Don't forget that, he's saying. Don't forget who this is. Technically, he's an enemy. And when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, Mephibosheth, your servant, he replied, truly expecting the worst. And David says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You're not going to get what you think you're going to get. For I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. Why? Because he made the promise. Because of the covenant. Because David made this absurd commitment that no sane politician would ever have made. He promised kindness. The word is hesed. It's a massive biblical word. It means unfailing love. He promised unfailing love. He promised hesed. So Mephibosheth did not get what he expected. He expected a sword or maybe a noose around his neck. Instead, he hears these breathtaking words, I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. And in swift succession, he restores his land, his crops, servants, and not only that, but there's something else. He insists that this lame man, this cripple, sits at his own table in the palace. And it's that extraordinary privilege that's highlighted in the text. So do have a look. It's there in verse 7. The author wants us to see this. Verse 7, don't be afraid. I'll surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And at the end of verse 7, he says, you will always eat at my table. Verse 10. To the end of verse 10, 10b, and Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. Verse 11. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And verse 13, and Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. So that's the promise, and the promise is fulfilled. And David's actions are extraordinary. They go way beyond his promise to Jonathan to spare the lives of his family. He just heaps goodness onto Mephibosheth. He's on the receiving end of this extraordinary kindness. And on one level, it is the kindness of David, but really it's God's kindness. Is there no one left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? Hesed, unfailing love. To whom I can show this unfailing love that God has shown Israel, even though we don't deserve it. This unfailing love that he has shown to undeserving me as well, David says. This lavish, extravagant, extraordinary love bestowed on someone who does not deserve it and who cannot pay for it. A love that will never, ever let the object of that love go. That's the kind of love that he's talking about. And that's the kind of love that God has poured out on us in adopting us into his family. We are the Lord's Mephibosheths, aren't we? Spiritually crippled, disabled by sin, enslaved in it, powerless to save ourselves, in the far place, far from God, hiding from him, not wanting him, his enemies, dead dogs, dead in our sin. That's what Mephibosheth says. Who am I that you should show kindness to a dead dog like me? Having nothing, deserving nothing, unable to pay anything. And what happened? God found us. And he took us from where we were to where he is. He took us to a place of fellowship with him. Relationship. What David did for Mephibosheth, God has done for us through David's much greater descendant, Christ Jesus. And he has done much, 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 much more. God has restored to us all that we lost in Adam and more. For he has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He has adopted us into his family, no longer slaves but sons. And since we're sons, we're also heirs. That's the significance of the word son. And I think it says in the new NIVs, isn't there? There's a footnote saying this is a kind of a legal term, which meant that you legally became son in the Roman world. And if you're a son, you're an heir. And he has given us, in Christ, he has given us an inheritance that can never perish, never spoil, never fade. An inheritance that is kept in heaven for us. By adoption, we are joint heirs with Christ. We will inherit the earth. That's what the Bible says of the Christian, the person who humbly receives God's gift in Jesus, the meek will inherit the earth, and they will rule it with Christ for all eternity and get it all. And invited guests at the family table is what we are. And one day we have a preview of it when we share the Lord's Supper. There's a preview of something glorious and wonderful, of the great heavenly banquet that we're going to enjoy in the new creation. Guests at the table of the Lord. Guests at the wedding supper of the Lamb of God. And we will reign with him forever. We will have a full relationship with him forever. We will always eat at God's table, because God has promised. And he never ever goes back on a promise. That is a glorious privilege and an honor. A son of Almighty God. I was watching Strictly Come Dancing last night. And anyone watching that? Is it just me? Yeah, some people are. I'm not just the only strange one. Yes, there's a few people saying, do I admit to it or not? Do I admit to it? Well, I was watching it. There's not much on Saturday night. I did watch the rugby later on, which I hadn't. But there was just a moment in Strictly Come Dancing. You know, they have all this kind of... They just get too emotional, don't they, about it all, and too excited over nothing, really. But it was Peter Andre, the Australian singer and TV presenter, and he was just saying what a fantastic week it is, what an honour it is to be on Strictly Come Dancing, and what a brilliant week they'd had dancing, and he's so privileged to have this lady as his partner, and they'd got fantastic results, feedback from the judges, and really good marks. And he said, it's just an amazing experience, one of the best experiences of my life. What more could I ask for? Adopted to sonship through Jesus Christ, a child of Almighty God. What more could you ask for? There's nothing better than that. There's nothing greater than that. In Christ, you got it all. That's a glorious privilege, and no higher honor than that. No greater privilege, but, just as we finish, no greater responsibility. No greater responsibility. For God not only predestined us to be his sons, but he also chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. And those two things go together. And the implication of being made his sons is that we will live like sons. The implication of being made his children is that we will live like his children. And so the Apostle Paul issues this command in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. So we're going to finish in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, page 1176, 1176. This is what he says. Ephesians 5, verse 1, he says, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You see what he's saying? He's saying, as his loved, as his adopted children, be like him. And what is God like? God is love. And therefore, as his children, live a life of love. What will that mean? Well, it will mean doing what Jesus did and put others before yourself. It will mean sacrifice. And in chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians, you've got a whole list of what that will look like in practice. It is very practical, this love. We can only look at one or two things, but look at verse 29 of chapter 4, just above there. This is what it means to live a life of love. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Verse 13, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And there's a lot more things as well. God has saved you. He's adopted you into his family. He's transformed you and he's transforming you. Now live it out. Live it out. Be like your father. Not everyone is a child of God, and we mustn't misunderstand this. We mustn't think that coming to church makes us a child of God. We mustn't think that being baptized makes us a child of God, or being confirmed if you come from a Church of England background. That doesn't make you a child of God. Taking communion doesn't make us a child of God. Coming to Jesus Christ is what makes us a child of God. Turning from our sin and trusting in Jesus and all he's done for us on the cross and in his resurrection. That's what makes us God's child. And you know, I don't know everyone here, and none of us can see into each other's hearts, but you might not yet have come to Jesus like that. You might not yet have come to him in repentance and in faith. And if that's you, then you still are an enemy, you're still a rebel, you're still a slave of Satan. But you need to know this, that God wants you in his family. God wants you. And he is ready and he is willing to adopt you to sonship today if you would only call on Christ to save you. And if you do that, he will save you. And he will bring you into his family. And if you've done that, then here's the truth. You are a son. You are a son. Almighty God has adopted you into his family through Christ. And you are an heir. An heir of the new creation. And therefore you must join the Apostle Paul in praising God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for his amazing love, for his unfailing love. You must praise him for it. Thank you, Father, for your love. Thank you for your unfailing covenant love. Thank you for setting your love on me before the creation of the world. Thank you for pursuing me with that love in time. Thank you for, in love, grabbing hold of me and finding me when I wasn't looking for you. Thank you for loving me when I wasn't worthy of that love. Thank you for making me your son when I didn't deserve it. Thank you. Thank you, Father. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In love, he has predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen. Father, we do thank and praise you for your unfailing love, for your kindness that you've lavished on us, an undeserved kindness in Christ Jesus. We thank you so much that in love you predestined us to be adopted as your sons through Jesus Christ, in according with your pleasure and your will. Help us to praise your glorious grace. Help us to not only sing your praises, but to live lives that bring you praise and glory and honor. Help us to live this week in response to your kindness to us. Help us to live to serve your majesty. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.